Chapter 2, Ezra is located after the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and right before the books of Nehemiah and Esther and Job and the Psalms, and right between there is Ezra. So we'll be looking at Ezra chapter 2 this morning. So follow along with me as we read our sermon text this morning, Ezra chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Re'aliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Ba'anah. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahat Moab, namely the sons of Yeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Baai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikim, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashum, 223. The sons of Gibbar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anatot, 128. The sons of Azmavet, 42. The sons of Kiriat Arim, Kephirah, and Be'erot, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sina'ah, 3,630. The priests. The sons of Jedaiah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites. The sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers. The sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers. The sons of Shalom. The sons of Ater. The sons of Talmon. The sons of Akuv. The sons of Hatita. And the sons of Shobai in all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaot, the sons of Karas, the sons of Shi'ah, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanon, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akuv, the sons of Agav, the sons of Shamlai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Re'aiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasaya, the sons of Bezai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephishim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harur, the sons of Bazlut, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Nezaiah, and the sons of Hatifa. The son of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasopharet, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Ya'alah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokeret Hezabaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following are those who came up from Tel Malah, Tel Hashah, Karuv, Adan, and Emer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Dalaiah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nakoda, 52. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakoz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by their name. These sought the registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. They had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435. And their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is life to us. And even in a passage that seems like the telephone directory, Lord, we pray that you would use it in our lives, that you would impress its truth upon our hearts, that we may see your Son in his glory more clearly, more fully, more richly, more deeply, and that those truths would not merely stop in our eyes or in our minds, but would reach to the inner depths of our hearts, that we may be moved to love you and to serve you, to reflect your glory in our lives into the surrounding nations. We pray this in Christ's name, our priest and savior. Amen. Well, if you have your ear to the ground or your TV tuned to cable news, you know that our country is a country hungry for leadership. Now, whether it's your man in the White House or you're picking your favorites from the two dozen candidates on the Democratic stage, or you have another party that you follow, you can see that our nation seems to be in a place where it's hungry for strong leadership. Of course, people are hungry for political leadership, but if you pay attention, people seem to be looking for more. They seem to be looking for their political leaders to meet their spiritual needs as well. They seem to be hungry for someone to give them identity. People seem to be hungry for to be in the right crowd, a right group, and to have the definition clear between who are the good people and who are the bad people, and they almost want spiritual leadership from the people that they look to for their political leadership. I don't think it's a coincidence that as church attendance drops some in this country, that people are still looking for what they used to look for in religious circles. They're just defining it other ways. Now, there's much we could say about this, but this is not a political talk or a seminar. But instead of critiquing that, which we could, let's think about, is there a way in which God has created us to need political and spiritual leadership? Is there a way in which he has caused us to need that guidance in our lives? Now, there are obviously better and worse ways to go about that. But has the Lord given us leaders, or perhaps a leader, to whom we ought to look to guide us in our lives as we seek to carry out his will as our people? Well, that'll be our question this morning as we look at this text from Ezra. After an introductory verse 1, we can really divide this text up into three ways. Verse 2, are the leaders that God gives his covenant people of Israel. And then most of the rest of the passage, verses 3 to 70, are taken up with the people of God. The group, various groups of people that you saw there in that passage, and then the activities that they were to undergo. And then lastly, thirdly, we'll turn and look, circle back to verses 59 to 63, where we had this interesting scenario of these excluded priests, these men who were told not to eat of the holy food. So that would be our pathway this morning. First, we'll look at the leaders in verse 2, then the people in verses 3 to 70, and finally, these excluded priests in verses 59 to 63. Well, if you weren't with us last month when we looked at Ezra chapter 1, Ezra is a book about the people of God who have been exiled to Babylon because of their sin, the southern kingdom of Judah, exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who you heard John read about in Jeremiah. They had been exiled to Babylon for 70 years, but the Lord wasn't done with his people. He had promised that after 70 years, he would restore them. He would bring them back to the promised land where they could worship him again in Jerusalem. And chapter 1 of Ezra, what was the preparing of that return? The Lord stirred up the king of now Persia. The Persian Empire was now in charge, and Cyrus, king of Persia, was stirred up to direct the people of Israel to return back to their land. And now in chapter 2 and verse 1, we see that the preparations are complete and the people are actually returning. That the long-awaited promises of God that they would be able to return to the promised land, the land that the Lord had sworn to give to their forefathers, they were again to dwell in this land. So we see in Ezra chapter 2 that God is about the business of restoring his people. Despite their sin, despite this sin that they had committed, mostly of idolatry, of turning their back on the Lord and looking elsewhere that had precipitated, that had caused the exile, despite their sin, the Lord was not done with his people. He would deal with the sin, as we'll see this morning. He would not ignore it, but that does not mean that he was done with his people. He still had a plan, and the purposes and the promises that he made to his people would continue. And that's what we'll see throughout our passage this morning. If you look at these leaders in verse 2 of our text this morning, there's 12 names there, and there's various ways you could divvy up these various names. One category would be simply men we don't know anything about. They appear here in this text, and that's really all we know about them. Reaaliah, Bilshan, Mizpar. Another group are men that we know just enough about to know that we shouldn't confuse them with other people in Scripture with the same names. Because of how the timeline works, this Nehemiah is not the same Nehemiah that the book of Nehemiah is named after. This Mordecai is not Esther's cousin from the book of Esther. He lived a little later. Sarai is not the one from Ezra 7. Bigvai and Baanah are not the ones who signed the covenant in Nehemiah 10. Rehum is not the Persian official who signs the complaint in Ezra 4. You'd read later in Ezra 4. But these are other leaders that the Lord has graced his people with. The third bucket or the third category of leaders is the first name on the list. The second name, excuse me, Yeshua, or in the books of Haggai and Zechariah, named Joshua. You remember in those books that the Lord calls Joshua the high priest. Joshua is the one who is given by the Lord clean, pristine white garments as a sign of the forgiveness of the sins that the Lord's people had committed, the forgiveness offered ultimately in Jesus Christ. Ezra 3 calls Yeshua the son of Jozadak, which is a historical marker. In 1 Chronicles 6, we read how Jozadak was exiled by Nebuchadnezzar. One of the things a king does when he comes into a land he wants to conquer is turn as much as he can their people's hearts away from their gods, and one way he does that is by getting rid of their worship. And so he exiled the high priest. Of course, he destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. But here we see Jozadak's son, or perhaps grandson, Yeshua, is back on the stage. So despite Nebuchadnezzar's best efforts, the priesthood of the Lord was not finished. Now, most of this chapter, as you noticed, was about the priesthood, so we'll return to this theme in a minute. But for now, let's look at the last name I haven't mentioned. He's the first name on the list of verse 2, and that's Zerubbabel. Now, who is Zerubbabel, and why is he at the beginning of our list this morning? Well, 1 Chronicles 3 tells us. Zerubbabel was the grandson of Jehoiakim, or as he is also known as Jeconiah, or in the Jeremiah text we read this morning, his nickname was Coniah. Now, Jeconiah was 18 years old when Nebuchadnezzar arrived in Babylon. He ruled a whopping 3 months. Nebuchadnezzar yanked him to Babylon, where he was in chains for 37 years. Because he walked in the disobedient ways of his forefathers, because he did not obey the Lord, but again sought to serve idols, the Lord disciplined him through Nebuchadnezzar, and he was thrown in chains. And imagine if you were an Israelite, the king of your people, your ruler, the one who is supposed to defend you and lead your armies out in battle, the one who is supposed to seek the prosperity and the peace of your land, the one who is supposed to protect your borders and interact with foreign nations in a way that provides you peace and security, is now in chains. He's hundreds of miles away from the throne he was supposed to be sitting on. And for all intents and purposes, it seemed like the kingship of God's people was dead. After all, the one calling the shots now is not a descendant of David. It's not a Jew at all. It's Cyrus, king of a foreign land, one who has conquered multiple empires at this point. The text that was read from Jeremiah 22 seemed to confirm this. Did you hear the condemnation that Jeremiah spoke to Zerubbabel's grandfather? He said, "Write this man down, Jeconiah, as childless, a man who should not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall sit on the throne of his father David." So it wasn't merely Jeconiah who was condemned, but the prophet declared that none of his sons would sit on the throne either. That he may be thinking, but what about the Lord's promises to David? When David was king, the Lord, through his prophet Nathan, had come to him and had promised him that one of his sons would reign forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read the Lord declaring to David, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne will be established forever." But now we have Jeremiah telling the Lord's people and their king that neither he nor his sons will sit on the throne. Well, of course, the Lord said nothing about grandsons, did he? The Lord said nothing about grandsons. And in fact, in the very next chapter of Jeremiah, right where I intentionally had the reading cut off, the prophet goes on to say this to his people. You may recognize these words. He says, "The days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So even right there in Jeremiah, the Lord promised that he was not done providing rulers, not done providing kings for his people. And so we see here with Zerubbabel leading the people of God back to the promised land that the line of David is not done, that the Lord has not given up on his promises to rule and to defend and protect his people. So Zerubbabel does return, and he does lead the people in rebuilding the altar and heeding the call of the prophets to complete the work of building the temple, in resisting opposition, as we see later in the book of Ezra. But perhaps most importantly, by having children. Because Zerubbabel has a son, and Zerubbabel's son has a son, and he 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 has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has a son named Joseph. And Joseph, as we know from the New Testament, has a wife named Mary and a son named Jesus. You see, it wasn't just the people of Israel who continued to have a Davidic heir to rule and to reign over them. Brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is that we have the heir to rule and to govern us, to defend us from our enemies, to lead us in heeding God's word, to direct us in the right worship of our Heavenly Father. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. But do we really realize what it means to have Christ as our King? When we think of kings and queens today, I think of having your face on money, on the coins of your country. I think of having your children in the tabloids, or your grandchildren in the tabloids. We don't really know what it means to have a king ruling over us. But what does it mean to have a king, Jesus Christ, a true man and true God ruling over us, reigning over us? After all, he doesn't have heavenly currency. He doesn't have heavenly tabloids, as far as I know. Well, our confession of faith and our catechism really answer this question really well. And they tell us how it impacts us, what it means for us to have Christ executing the office of a king. And listen to these words. This is what it means for us to have Christ ruling over us, just as the people of Israel had David's grandson, or, you know, his great-great-grandson, so forth, ruling over them. One thing the king does is that he calls out of the world a people to himself. So when we share the gospel, when we engage in missions, when we preach the word, we know that Christ is working to build his church. We may wonder, you know, what's going to happen to our numbers? What's going to happen to our ministry? What effect will it have? Well, it's not up to us. But Christ is the one who is building his church, because he is king. And he is ruling over this world and calling people to himself. The catechism goes on. Christ, as our king, gives his church officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. So as a church undergoes perhaps a pastoral search, what does the catechism say? That Christ gives the church officers. You can know that he is over this process. He is guiding your committee. He's guiding the heart of the man that the Lord has for you. And so we can trust the Lord to do what is best for his church. We can be encouraged that through our pastors and our elders and our deacons, that he is caring for us. He is ruling for us. He is tending his flock like a shepherd through these men. Catechism says Christ is our king, so he bestows saving grace upon his people. He is the one who saves us. We do not save ourselves. He's the one who gives us his spirit to soften our hearts, who gives us faith that we may respond to the preaching of the gospel. Catechism say our king rewards our obedience. Just as a worldly king would reward those who serve him, so the king sees us as we very imperfectly seek to serve him. But he blesses us and rewards our obedience so we can be encouraged. As the world seeks to pull us away from him, and it is hard, and we often suffer, and we struggle to remain faithful to the Lord and to his word, but we can know, we can be sure that Christ, our King, will reward us as we seek to follow him. Correcting them for their sins. We can be grateful that when we do stray, when we do sin and break the Lord's law, that he doesn't let us wander off forever. But like that parable of the good shepherd, he goes and he brings us back. He corrects us and he tends us and he disciplines us for our good. This is what it means to have a king ruling over us. In supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, hallelujah, in restraining and overcoming all their enemies. So in this world we are safe. If you go on in Ezra, you'll see that opposition arises to the people's work of rebuilding the temple, of restoring the right worship of God and on his appointed place of Jerusalem. And these people, they want to stop the work. They want the Jews to disperse and to not be able to continue the work. And Zerubbabel, you know, Zerubbabel, as we would say today, goes to bat for the people. He leads the people well. He leads the work of God's people to completion, despite the opposition. Well, the opposition may look different today. It's not people writing letters to Persian kings, but God's people, we know that we still face opposition from the world. But we have a perfect king, to defend us. The Catechism goes on to say that he takes vengeance on our enemies, those who do not obey the gospel, so we can know that there is justice in this world. This is one of the most meaningful things to me, to know that Christ is King means that although we see people literally and figuratively getting away with murder, we know that that does not go unnoticed by Christ. That one day our King will return to make his reign visible. His reign is complete now, but it is not yet seen in a way that is visible. There's still a time that evil has a restrained hand, but a hand in this world. But one day Christ will return, and that resistance, that opposition, that suffering will be no more. If we don't have a King that merely defends us from earthly enemies, but a King who defends us from all enemies, whether it is Satan or demons, or yes, even the governing powers of this world, our King rules and defends over us. Well, that is what it means to have true leadership over us as God's people. And with that in place, the rest of the passage really turns its eyes to the ordinary people of God. You saw all these people listed in verses 3 to verse 70. And really the text, or the ESV text, does a good job of dividing these up. You see the various paragraphs that the text gives us. And this is helpful. We have verses 3 to 34, that first large paragraph. These are the commoners. These aren't priests, or obviously they're not royal. These are just the common people of Israel. Most of these names come from Judah. We know that was the main tribe that was exiled to Babylon, and now these same families and these same clans and these same descendants are returning to the very land that they had left, the very land that God had promised them. And then the rest of the chapter are priests and those assigned to aid the priests. So again, we see that the focus of the text is on worship. That was... We saw the tasks that these people have. These are tasks of worship. And we read in verses 68 and 69 that when the people gathered, what was the first thing that many people did? They contributed to the funds needed for the building of the temple, the house of God, as verse 68 calls it. In verse 69, you know, delights in the piles of silver and gold and priestly garments that were given for the work of the temple. So verses 35 to 39, that next paragraph is the priests. These are those whose names correspond to many of the priestly divisions that David set out before his death. Then verses 40 to 42, these are the Levites. You may wonder, what's the difference between a priest and a Levite? I thought priests were Levites and Levites were priests. Well, the priests in verses 35 to 9, they're descended from Aaron, Moses' brother. They were the ones who were tasked with the actual work in the temple. And then the Levites are cousins. There are other descendants from Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they would go about the other tasks of teaching the people, leading them in the law, some of the non-priestly work around the temple. And then you go another step lower. In verses 43 to 54, we have temple servants. These would be people who are tasked with some of the more menial jobs, with you know, sacrifices going on every day, lots of messes to clean up, lots of jobs to accomplish, all the various tools and implements. We saw gatekeepers and song leaders. Some of these names may have sounded different. They weren't all Hebrew names. So they may have been war captives that Israel had taken over the years. And then you go down in one further step in verses 55 to 58. These are the sons of Solomon's servants, probably even lower on the totem pole. These are perhaps related to the Canaanites that Solomon tasked to basically become almost like slaves, forced labor when he was setting up the temple service. The next paragraph is verses 59 to 63, the excluded men and women. We'll come back to those in a minute. And then you saw the totals there in verses 64 to 67. I mean, now you're probably thinking, okay, so what? I have all these names, all these numbers, all these various tasks of service. We had commoners, we had priests. You know, what does this mean for us? Why are all these names and numbers recorded in Scripture? I think there's two ways that this really communicates to God's people. First is that this is real, tangible evidence that God keeps his promises. Read Hosea, read Jeremiah, read Ezekiel. The great hope of these prophets was that there was going to be a remnant. That although the people would go to Babylon, that there would be Israelites, there would be God's people, there would be those whom the Lord had promised to always be their God and always be their people to return to the land. This is evidence that the Lord again preserves his church, which will never die. But how does God preserve his church? How does God keep his people as his treasured possession? Well, it's through faithful generations. I think this is the second major way in which this text speaks to us today. We see these names, and we may not know them, we may not recognize them, they may not be in our family tree, but we see that each member named and listed had a place in the covenant community within God's plan. For most of these names and families, these were just ordinary Joes, ordinary Janes going about their business. But God had called them to a task, to a great task, to return to the land and to rebuild and to restore the house of the Lord and to begin worshiping again as he had commanded them. We often think that you need great heroes of the faith to accomplish anything. You know, we need superstar preachers. We need awesome authors and, you know, just the right people on the radio. And those people are important, but most of the work of Christ's church continuing from generation to generation are the superstar preachers that you see on TV or see at the Christian bookstore. Who will pass on the faith to our children, to our grandchildren? It's not going to be someone who comes in and does it for us. It'll be us. It'll be us teaching our children. Who will populate the ranks of elders and deacons? It's not going to be someone we go out and hire to be our deacons. It's not going to be someone we snag at the trading deadline. It's going to be the people of God, the ordinary Joes and Janes of the congregation. Who's going to endeavor to serve the church in this interim period? It'll be the people that God has already raised up and are seated right here. Who's going to bring the gospel to your neighbor? May be the only believer living around them is you. These are not extra special people. These are just the ordinary people of God, tasked in many ways with a great task, but also in many ways a very ordinary task to raise their children, to obey the Lord wherever he would have them to go. We're not called to be radical. Most of us aren't called to move either side of the world. We're not outlandish or super spiritual. We are called to be obedient. Great news of Christ's reign is that he has counted and he has numbered us, that he has treasured us, that he knows precisely how many sheep he has. The same parable I alluded to earlier, he knows precisely how many he has, and they are his treasured possession. They are engraven on the palms of his hand. They are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're not going to be erased. For he has led us, he has defended us, and as we'll see in a minute, he has died for us to make us his treasured people. If it weren't for this text, these people's names may have passed on forever unnoticed and unknown. But God knew them. God had treasured them. God had counted them one by one, and so he does for us, and to us, and for us. Thirdly, this morning, let's take just a couple of minutes to consider this curious incident of the excluded priests. You may have noticed in verses 59-63, the list stopped, and it became more like a regular narrative. We are especially notice these men who could not prove their Levitic descent. So they're told to wait for the Urim and Thurim, which was a high priestly method of determining God's will. And we may think, isn't this a little cruel? These people had left their homes that they had established in Babylon, wherever they were, the Persian Empire. They traveled all this way expecting to serve in this way. And now they're told that they could not serve because they couldn't prove that they were Levites. Well, the key comes, I think, in verse 63, where they're told not to partake of the holy food. That is, they're not to participate in the priestly rituals of worship. You may wonder, why is this? Why are they told why are they told to go to the sidelines? Well, the answer is actually not that complicated. It's because we have a holy God. We have a righteous God. We have a perfectly just God who demands that we worship him properly, who demands absolute purity from his priests in order that we may worship him. And these men couldn't even prove that they were priests at all. If we go back to the Old Testament law, we'll see this. We'll see that the Lord had very stringent requirements for his priests. You go back to Leviticus 21 and 22, and you'll see a long list of things that would exclude a man from being a priest. Couldn't have bald patches, couldn't have any cuts on his body, couldn't have unkempt hair, couldn't marry a divorced or disgraced woman, couldn't touch dead bodies, couldn't suffer blindness, nor lameness, nor uneven limbs, nor injured extremities, nor hunched back, nor dwarfness, nor a mutilated face, nor crushed testicles. Such men, they were not allowed particularly to partake of the holy food, who had any sort of ritual uncleanness. And again, and why was this? What was this meant to represent to the people of Israel? That our God, who is utterly holy, our God, who is utterly blameless, our God, who is utterly pure, these requirements demonstrated the perfection required to come before him. If you read the requirements for the sacrifice to be offered, they're very much the same. You had to offer the best of your flock. It could not be maimed or injured or lamed or any other way. And you may be wondering again, Pastor, what am I doing here? How am I able to come before the Lord? I know that I am not blameless. I know that I am not pure. I know that I am marred by sin. Well, brothers and sisters, the good news that I can assure you of today is that we have a perfectly qualified high priest. We have a high priest who is not merely externally flawless, but one who is internally, one who is morally, one who is righteously pure, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is Christ the perfect priest on our behalf, but Christ is the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. He who came and lived and suffered more than we could ever imagine temptation-wise, one who was tempted by Satan himself, one who because he never resisted sin, just never gave in to sin, was just was tempted in a way that we could never imagine because we give in so easily, but he was able to withstand to the end and therefore was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. For those who realize and recognize that they are sinful, who on their own can never enter the promised presence of the Lord, but because of their priest and sacrifice, Jesus Christ, are welcomed and encouraged and invited and summoned into the presence of God because of Christ, who's not only our political king, our ruler in that regard, but is our spiritual priest. our spiritual leader as well. He's not a king who is aloof and separate and distant from us, but is one who has gotten his hands dirty, as it were. One who has done the work necessary, not merely to have a people to rule, but to go and purchase those people himself through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection to eternal life. One author puts it like this: Christ's priestly ministry is perfection embodied. It is utterly unique, unsurpassed, and unending, and never in need of supplementation of succession. It brings an end to the priestly order of Aaron, because Christ surpasses it in every way. So we don't need ritually clean Levites, because we have the perfect Son of God, the perfect priest, and the perfect sacrifice. His blood covering our sin, his mediation and atonement providing access to the Father. If you want to read the book of Hebrews, you would see again and again the author uplifting Christ as our perfect king and perfect priest. So we can know that although we recognize that we are sinful, we recognize that on our own we can never come into the presence of the Lord with or without a Levitical priesthood if Christ did not come to show where that all was pointing, to his perfect sacrifice on our behalf. So we needn't seek to cleanse ourselves from our sins. When we stumble and we sin, we often think, what? Well, I'll just do better tomorrow, or if I just have the right sorry feelings, that'll cover up my sin. No, Christ has covered our sin. His grace has washed us of those sins. And as we confess them to him, he promises us assurance. There's nothing we can do to atone for those sins. But there's nothing we need to do to atone for those sins, because Christ has already done so. We can know that the wrath of God is satisfied, that though he is holy and righteous, those demands of his holy and righteous wrath have been met in Christ for those who look to him in faith. That we needn't fear his return, that we can look for his return with glorious and humble expectation. We can know that the way into God's presence is clear, that Christ and the Spirit are interceding for us, so we are welcome and encouraged and invited and commanded to pray continually, knowing that he hears us because of Christ's work on our behalf. We can know that Satan's accusations are impotent, that as Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? For Christ has fully satisfied for our sins. In short, brothers and sisters, those who look to Christ as their king, those who look to Christ as their priest, can know that they are accepted, can be empowered to fulfill those tasks that we saw the Lord calls his people to do. That's why we read from Ephesians 4 this morning. As Paul wrote, as Christ ascended on high as king, he gave gifts to men. He tasked us with a purpose, but never without the confidence that our God, through Christ, reigns over us. That our priest has atoned for our sin, has washed us as white as snow, has welcomed us into his glorious presence forever, and one day will return, that we may see God and the Lamb face to face in heaven, where there will be no temple. For one will not be necessary, for the Lord and his Lamb will be our temple. And we will worship him in glorious enjoyment and full fellowship with him and one another forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you indeed that we may come before you, not because we are worthy of our own sake to do so, but clinging fully to Christ, being counted in him, being hidden and found in him, our great Savior and Redeemer and Lord. And so we ask that this would never be far from our hearts, that we would always know that you are our God, and that you see us as perfect and as righteous because you see us in Christ. May that be the song of our hearts and the joy of our lives as we seek to serve you. And indeed, it is through Christ we can pray these things. Amen.